If you will turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 16. The 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, we will read from verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then if you will turn to the Old Testament, to the 4th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 from verse 1. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hand of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." And then again in the Psalm, the 46th Psalm, the 46th Psalm. Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the heart of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help us, and that right early. The nations raised, the kingdoms removed, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh war to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in thunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In these times of the evening for which I have been responsible for the ministry, we have been centering our thoughts upon this profoundly significant incident that took place at Caesarea Philippi that we have recorded in Matthew chapter 16. You will remember, I have said on both the previous evenings, this was the first point in the 3 years that our Lord Jesus had with the 12, when there was a categoric, dogmatic revelation of the of his person. Until then, it had been implied, or had been questioned, or had been inferred, but there had never been an absolutely dogmatic and categoric revelation concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. But it came when Jesus provoked them by asking them, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say this and some say that, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately, by the Spirit of God, made this tremendous declaration. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately responded by saying, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, that is Petros, a stone, a splinter of the rock, a portion of the rock. Upon this rock, Petra, the massif of the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have considered the first evening that I spoke on this matter as the unchanging purpose of Christ. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Unchanging purpose of the Lord Jesus. And last night we considered the glorious nature of the church which he is building. Upon this rock, thou art Peter, upon this rock, a vessel of glory, a vessel of mercy, afore prepared for glory. Now I won't go over any of that. I want to move on this evening to yet another matter. I want to talk about the invincible and indestructible work of Christ. The invincible and indestructible work of Christ. Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Something eternal, something invincible, something indestructible, something incorruptible. How marvelous it is to belong to the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is to have been delivered from the powers of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. What a wonderful thing it is to be taken from the transient, from the corruptible, from the mortal, from the sinful, from, as it were, the time-bound, and transferred into another dimension. The incorruptible, the eternal, the indestructible. It is marvelous to consider this particularly. When we consider Peter. Thou art Peter. Jesus was speaking about this rock. And yesterday evening, I turned you to one or two scriptures. We could have turned to others as well, that speak of this rock as the everlasting rock. We have a hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me is taken from one of these verses. It's everlasting rock, eternal rock, rock of the ages. And it is out on this rock as a foundation, and out of this rock that the Lord Jesus builds the church. Something eternal, something incorruptible, something indestructible, something invincible. Now, for myself, I find this a tremendous encouragement, because wherever you look in the world, we see what can be destroyed, we see the corruptible, we see the time-bound, we see the thing that's changing all the time. And I find it even more remarkable that it was for Peter. The Lord linked Peter with this eternal building work of his. When we consider Peter, Peter was the one who was going to lose everything. Peter was the spokesman for the other 12. He seemed to be in the forefront of everything. He was the first one to make the declaration concerning the person of Jesus. But in the end, it was Peter who apparently lost everything. It was like some huge nuclear explosion that wiped away in one single moment the whole of his apparently spiritual life. It all went. His faith went. His spiritual superstructure was all blown away. And it was a little servant girl that did it. I mean, if it had been some huge great Roman guard, or one of these monstrous kind of guards of the high priest, who got him more or less by the throat and said, "Now you're a Galilean, weren't you, with this Jesus of Nazareth?" I wouldn't have understood Peter suddenly saying, but some little slip of a girl, she comes waltzing up to him by the fire and says, "You know, you've got a Galilean brogue. Weren't you one of the ones that was with you? I somehow remember your face. You know, I was in one of those meetings. I think you were with Jesus, weren't you?" And Peter immediately quaked before this little slip of a thing. And said, No. I never knew him. I never knew him. I had nothing to do with him. I'd never seen him." 3 times she comes back, each time evidently more term number 4. "You know, I can't get away from your face. I've seen that face," and Peter must have had a face that made an impression. "I've seen that face before. I'm sure you were with Jesus." "No, I never knew him. I never knew him. On an oath, I tell you, I never knew him." 3 times Peter denied his Lord. And you'll remember the story, how when the cock crowed 3 times, Peter remembered the words that the Lord Jesus uttered only a few hours before. "Before the cock crowed 3 times, you will have denied me." Twice. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. But before that, you will remember, Jesus was taken from the high priest to be imprisoned for a while before being taken to the Sanhedrin. And in that moment, Jesus never said a single word. All he did was look. It says very simply in the scripture, "And Jesus looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." That was all that was required to ignite the God-given faith that was in Peter that was invincible. Everything else of God, all his self-manufactured spirituality, all his self-engineered Christian thrust, all the facade, all that he had built over 3 years, all that he apparently was, the whole thing was blown away in a moment. But that God-given faith, that faith which is the gift of God, was deeper than his 3 denials. And it only took one single glance of the Lord Jesus to ignite that indestructible, incorruptible faith that was the gift of God to Peter. And in that moment, he went out and wept. Judas went out and wept and hanged himself. There was no God-given faith. Peter had something that was God-given. Let me put it another way. There was something of the rock in Peter, deeper than all the facade and all the self-manufactured Christianity, all the self-engineered spiritual life. There was something deeper than that. When that was blasted into smithereens, the real thing came finally to the surface. Brothers and sisters, God has some deep ways with us before he can build us into this eternal building. None of that self-manufactured Christianity can get into this. None of that facade or that projected spiritual image that so often we seek to make, to make ourselves acceptable to one another. God has to destroy it or dynamite it or blow the whole thing up so that the real rock-like nature of that new man may finally be manifested, may be expressed. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing it is to look at it like this. I pray to God that none of us will have to go the same way as Peter, so deeply, so fully. But Peter, in many ways, is the spokesman for us all. He is, in many ways, the representative for us all. What we see happening in Peter actually has to be true in some way or another of every one of us who has been saved by the grace of God. We may not have so dramatic an experience as Peter. We may not have so sensational an experience as Peter. We may not fall so deeply, but every one of us has to know the Holy Spirit dynamiting our self-manufactured spirituality. Because it is not the real thing. Only the Holy Spirit can produce the real thing. And very often when we project the other, we effectively obstruct the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So when it comes to this apart thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, it's a tremendous comfort, at least to me, to hear the Lord Jesus saying, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said to Peter, just before he denied the Lord, the evening of the night in which he denied the Lord three times, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has obtained thee by request that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now I would have thought that most of us would have written over Peter's denial, the failure of Peter's faith, the breakdown of his trust in the Lord. But Jesus, no. Jesus says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And even when he denied the Lord, his real faith never failed. It took one glimpse of the Lord, and that real faith was once again ignited and drove him back with tears to his Lord and Master. Brothers and sisters, it is a marvelous thing to understand this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We would have thought the gates of hell had prevailed against Peter when he went into that experience of denying with oath his Master and Lord. But in actual fact, the gates of hell did not prevail. What God did was this. He used Satan to sift Peter as wheat. God got the wheat and Satan got the heart. And that's what always happens. It always happens. God uses the power of darkness, the forces of death, to challenge us, to destroy what is not real, to shake to pieces our own self-manufactured Christian life, until we're forced back in the end into what is really of God in our being. And then, once we have got back to, as it were, zero, down to the foundation, God, by the Spirit, can start to do the eternal, invincible, indestructible work. Thank God, when you and I are saved, there's something indestructible about us. Some people say you can be saved and lost. And I know it might introduce an element of controversy, but I personally don't believe it. I think they went out from us because they were not of us. When someone has been saved by the grace of God, they may lose everything apparently of their Christian life. But if they have been really born of God like a prodigal son, they will in the end return. It may take them years, and they may spend all their substance on riotous living and lose everything that anyway was worthless. But in the end, they'll come back to the Father's house. They will come to their senses. They will come back to the Father. Why? Because there is something deposited in them that is not of this world and does not belong to this earth. It is from heaven. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This rock is the everlasting rock, the eternal rock. It is out of this that the Lord Jesus is building the church. Upon this, out of this, that he builds the church. Thank God for that. Thank God for that gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think of the words of the old preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, I know that whatsoever the Lord doeth, it is forever. Oh, but brothers and sisters, isn't that a wonderful thing? Whatsoever the Lord doeth, it is forever. I'd rather have the Lord do one thing in my life than me do a million things. My million things will all pass away with time, but the one thing God does in my life, that is forever. Nothing will ever destroy it. Nothing will ever overcome it. It is invincible, indestructible, incorruptible. Praise God. I say then, it is better to surrender to God and let him do one thing in my life than run around the whole globe doing a million things only to find at the end that it all disappears. Wood, hay, and stubble. Burnt up in the end. How much Christian work comes into this category? I think about I don't know whether it's being unkind, but I would put the estimate at about 75% of Christian work is wood, hay, and stubble. It will all go. It is man's talent, man's energy, man's strength, man's organization, man's zeal, all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Work done for God, but not the work of God. For when it is the work of God, it is forever. And when it is work for God, then generally it disappears. So, brothers and sisters, I find this a tremendously interesting and marvelous thought. The invincible and indestructible work of Christ. What Christ builds in you and in me belongs to the new creation. It doesn't belong to this creation. It doesn't belong to this old order. It doesn't belong to this old man. It doesn't belong to the first Adam at all. What he is doing in you and me, what he builds, belongs to the new creation, to the new man, to the new order, to the new Jerusalem, to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The church which Jesus is building all down through the centuries of these last two millennia is not a human composition. It is not of a human constitution. It is not a human creation. Just because there are men and women, flesh and blood, that all belong to this church which he is building does not mean that it is human in origin or human in its energy or human in its constitution. It is not. It is built out of eternal and indestructible material. Now let that sink in. Because if it really began to sink into all of us tonight, we would suddenly begin to side with God in his dealings with us. Most of us had arguments with God. He's speaking to some of you about letting go of something, but you won't let go. You want to hug that thing, you want to hold on to that thing, whatever he's speaking to you about. And you don't realize because you think that God wants you to be miserable. He's telling you to give up something which is very precious to you. And you say, well, if I let go of it, of course he wants me to be a monk or a nun who wants me to be a kind of miserable, afflicted Christian. But God doesn't want that at all. What God wants to do is this. He wants you to let go of something because it will destroy you. It is corruptible. So that he can bring you into the indestructible and incorruptible. But if you and I don't see it like that, we're going to argue with God every step of the way. We're going to feel, why should I go this way? Why should I go that way that he's directing? Why should I give this? Why should I lay that down? Why should I do the other? Because we somehow feel the Lord has a vested interest in us, in our being afflicted. As if God, who created all things, wants a lot of afflicted people. Miserable people. Joyless people. Heavy. Religious people. Sort of dark. In every way. In look, in dress, in manner. Everything. But God has no interest in that. Why should he? God is only interested in the indestructible and incorruptible. And he, more than anyone else, knows that if you and I will only do what he says, we shall come into the invincible and indestructible. Now, if you and I begin to see this, we shall side with God again and again. We shall understand what it is that God is trying to do with us, why he's trying to lead us in certain ways. We will not understand it. It will still require faith to obey, but at least we know he is building something invincible, indestructible, incorruptible, and I, for one, want to be in it. I can go to a million universities and get 1,000 degrees, but it will not help me to do anything indestructible, invincible, and incorruptible. I can have so much theology that it pours out of my ears. But my dear friends, it won't help me one single iota into the indestructible and incorruptible. The only way you and I can know the invincible and indestructible worth of Christ is to obey him and walk with him and be 100% committed to him. Then he will unerringly, unfailingly lead us into the invincible and indestructible. He will work in us that which can never be corrupted, that which can never be destroyed, and that which can never be overcome. Oh, brothers and family of God, if we only saw this. I imagine there are as many arguments of with God, as there are people in this auditorium. If we're honest, we've all got our own little pet argument with the Lord. Why did you do this? Why did you want to do this? And why did you take this away from me? Why did you bring me to this place? Why did you put me next to this person? Why have I got this set of circumstances? Why have I inherited this kind of background? Why have I got this kind of temperament? We have so many arguments with the Lord. Of course, when we're slightly more spiritual, the facade, we of course muffle. We sing these lovely hymns about the church's one foundation. Or some of the other things. We seem very holy. We seem very servile. We seem very trusting. That God knows we're not. Underneath it all, there's an argument with the Lord. There's a questioning of the Lord. And there's that kind of spirit that is not just following him. Every step is a battle. Because I'm arguing with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the church which our Lord Jesus is building is built out of eternal and indestructible material. This church, if I may put it another way, came from heaven. On the day of Pentecost, it came in the person of the Holy Spirit. It came from heaven. It didn't start down here. It came from the throne of God. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he received the promise of the Father and poured forth the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon the earth, upon the 120, in the person of the Holy Spirit came the indestructible, invincible church. It came in the person of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, the 120 units in a congregation became 120 members of a body. There's a vast difference between being 120 units in a congregation and being 120 members of a body. Those 12 disciples were always rivals until that day of Pentecost. They were always arguing who's going to have the right hand, who's going to have the left hand in the kingdom to come, who should be the spokesman, who should be first, who is the greatest. They were always asking, Lord, who's the greatest, Lord? They even got their mother, two of them, to go to Jesus. It's typically a Jewish family matter. Go to Jesus. Actually, she was the aunt of the Lord Jesus. And to suggest to him that it might be good in the kingdom to come that all the high positions be kept within the family. But on that day of Pentecost, the 11 stood up and Peter was the only one who preached. Now, before then, there would have been an argument. Hey, he can't preach. He denied the Lord 3 times. Let John speak. It's no business to be speaking. He must be quiet for a while. But no, he stood up, and by the Holy Spirit, he opened his mouth and he preached the gospel, and the 11 silently stood up with him. And if he was there now, in fact, that's exactly what has happened. For the first time, they were members of a body. Peter was the mouth, they were the members. And it was as if they were Peter. They were absolutely 100% with Peter and behind Peter. I often wonder who did the baptizing, who did the witness of the baptizing, why they all went down and got on with the job. Peter did the preaching. No one said, oh, what's that with it? I don't know, why did the Lord use Peter? Why didn't he use me? They never thought about it. As far as they were concerned, the Lord had used them. Peter was them. They were Peter. They were members of Christ and members one of another. The church had come in the person of the Holy Spirit. This church which came in the person of the Holy Spirit has always been governed from heaven. Yes, the head is in heaven and the members are on earth, but the Holy Spirit brings and communicates, as it were, the mind of the head to the members of the body. This is something totally beyond even some Christians of years standing in the Lord. They say, oh, you must use your common sense. God has given us common sense. And my word, they make a mess of the church with their common sense. They're all the day putting their heads together and getting this common sense out of them. Actually, common sense is the rarest thing amongst believers. I don't find common sense so commonly amongst believers. I would have thought that if our head was in heaven and we're on earth and our head knows everything and we don't, then common sense would say, get on your knees and ask the head to communicate. Because he knows exactly what we should do in any given situation. And this is what turned the world upside down. This church that came from heaven was in touch with the head in heaven by the Holy Spirit. It got its directions from the head in heaven. Why, when there came a certain point, it was the Holy Spirit that separated Saul and Barnabas to the task which I called them to. In other words, all the time it was the head in heaven who was directing the church. And they were moving, even when there was a big bust up, as you know, in the early church, over the question of money, where normally over money, somehow or other, amongst Christians. And as they got together, it was in the end the head in heaven who gave the clarity, and they moved ahead on the whole thing. It was governed from heaven. It was sustained from heaven. Then there was persecution, and it seemed as if the whole thing would be snuffed out. What in fact happened? Everywhere throughout the whole of Judea, churches sprang into being. It was sustained from heaven. This thing was invincible, indestructible. And down through the years, it's always been recovered from heaven. Every time The church has become institutionalized, traditionalized, systematized, has become just a human society. Then, at some point, the Holy Spirit has broken in again, taken hold of some believers, turned them inside out and upside down, filled them and anointed them with His power. And then the whole thing has happened again. It's been a Pentecost all over again. It's been the early church all over again. The same kind of a fellowship, the same kind of signs and wonders, the same kind of authority, the same kind of impact upon the world. Dear friends, we church history, it is so exciting when you see it in the light of this. This church not only came from heaven in the person of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be completed from heaven. It is from heaven that the Holy Spirit is going to finally complete this work. What does it say in Zechariah chapter 4? It says, before Zerubbabel, this mountain, this great mountain, shall become a plain, and his hands shall bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace. Great mountain. So it is our risen, ascended, glorified head who is finally going to put the finishing touch to this church in spite of all the antagonism and all the opposition of demons and men. He is going to do it. Well, dear family of God, that encourages me. And I'll tell you one other thing about this church. When finally it is finished and completed, it will appear from heaven, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Consider the history of the church for a moment. If I don't bore you to tears, consider the history of the church. 120 it began with in an upper room, and we hardly know any of their names. We know the 12. We know that certain others were probably there, but actually we have no list of the names of the 120. As far as we know, none of them had ever been to university or to had higher education. None of them were particularly sophisticated. This 120, but when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were destined to turn the whole of Jerusalem upside down, and then the whole of Judea, and then the whole of Samaria, and then the whole of the Gentile world, till in the end the Roman Empire was turned upside down, and this thing which began with 120 on the day of Pentecost has outlasted the greatest empire of its day, the Roman Empire. Today, it is still with us. Now, I find this amazing to think that the church today, with all its failings and all its faults and all its weaknesses, is actually today with us on the earth, more widespread, more vibrant, more virile, more powerful than at any time in its long history. Now, I know some people say, oh no, I don't agree with you on that. But at no point in the early church were there many assemblies of God's people all over the earth as there are today. And I don't suppose at any single time had so many people being saved as they are today. Of course, we have a much greater population from that point of view, and we could be said to be losing the battle. But the word is this. It has always been by the Spirit. And the word we have to write over the whole of church history about this testimony of Jesus, this lampstand all of gold that Zechariah saw, what we have to write over church history is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and his hands shall bring forth the top stone with shouts of praise. Grace unto us. We have all the way through the what we call the Dark Ages, all kinds of groups that I don't suppose will mean much to you. Politians and Bogomils and Albigenses and Waldenses and Priscillianists and all the rest of it. But my dear brothers and sisters, one day, and we shall have this is no fairy tale, one day when we sit down together in the kingdom of God, you'll meet these people. And you'll find they will say to you, oh no, I'm not a Priscillianist. I was just a member of the body of the Lord Jesus. And no, I wasn't a Bogomil, I was just a member. They called us Bogomil. We were just believers. We shall find an incredible consistency and continuity through all the long centuries of church history that binds all the first generation believers together in one common bond. Because it is a most interesting thing that the beginnings of every move of the Holy Spirit have basically produced the same features. They have been the same features as the early church. Divine authority, divine impact, divine outreach, and so on and so on, we can go on. Then the whole church seemed to be so institutionalized and traditionalized, the Spirit of God took a bull-rat man called Martin Luther and simply ran a tank through the whole thing. Turn the whole system upside down and inside out. And before long, there are a whole number all over Europe and in Britain who are beginning to discover the saving grace of God again and beginning to relate to one another in Him. Well, it's a tremendous thing. And then it crystallized and institutionalized. And then we have the Puritans. Of course, we think of the Puritans today because their names are so blackened as great legalists. But the early Puritans were anything but legalists. They loved the law, and they knew the law. And because they lived in such an immoral society, the people around them thought of them as legalists, but in actual fact, they were filled with the Lord Jesus. But before long, within a generation, they had become legalists. And then God raised an altogether new thing that we call Quakers. That upset them no end, because they didn't believe in singing, or hymns, or music. But the same thing we find in the charismatic movement happened in the Quakers. People would suddenly fall on the floor before God, and have an experience of the Lord, and someone would stand up and prophesy, or someone would have a revelation from God. They so trembled with the power of God that one of the magistrates in Britain said, "Why do these people quake?" By the ordinary people. It doesn't matter where we go, we'll find the same thing. I will probably bore you if I go on and talk about the Anabaptists and all the amazing things. The Anabaptists, at one time there were so many drowned in sacks, women and children in the fountains of cities like Salzburg and other places. in the rubble of Germany and Central Europe, but it was invincible and indestructible. God released something with faith believers that in the end was to influence the whole household of faith. Or take the Methodists. It is an amazing thing what God did with the Methodists. John Wesley didn't even want to leave the Anglican Church. But they turned him out of the church. And when they forbade the meeting in the church, he went and stood in the graveyard on his father's grave. He reckoned they couldn't turn him off there. And he preached in the open air to the people, and thousands upon thousands were saved. All over Britain and here in the United States, thousands upon thousands were saved in what came to be known as the Great Evangelical Awakening to Wesley and Whitfield. It was the Holy Spirit. When the thing became institutionalized and systematized and just a human society, it was as if the Holy Spirit did the whole thing all over again. Or take the Brethren movement. The same thing happening simultaneously in about 10 to 12 different cities in the British Isles. Simultaneously, without any connection with one another. Suddenly it happened, and all these people began to emerge and discover something about purity of worship, purity of fellowship, about the Lord's table. Or I think of the Pentecostal movement. Oh, I know some people wouldn't even include it in, and some people wouldn't include the Quakers. But you can't dismiss the Pentecostal movement. The Holy Spirit has used the Pentecostal movement to bring more people into the salvation of God than probably any other move of the Spirit in the long centuries of church history. But that move went all over the world, and in it there came a new recognition of power, and a new recognition of the person of the Holy Spirit. Don't I think of some of the brethren we know, like Brother Austin Spark, dear Austin Spark, and what God showed him, and how he stood in such a lonely way for most, if not all, of his life, preaching the whole counsel of God, and declaring that there would come a day when believers everywhere would come to see what the church was. I remember when Austin Stark first used to talk about the church, people's mouths used to drop open. They couldn't understand what he was talking about. Nobody talked about the church 40 years, 50 years ago. The church was somewhere that you met somebody else in. Or you left your handbag there, or your umbrella there. I mean, it was a place that rang bells on Sunday, or had bats in the belfry type of thing. I mean, it was a kind of an ecclesiastical structure with stained glass windows. That was the church. Most people understood it that way. And anyone who spoke about the church as living in stones, as members one of another, as the body of Christ, people were like, what is he talking about? I remember when I first saw this and began to preach about it, but to say, not necessarily to me, but to others, how come we've never heard of this before if it's true? It is inconceivable now in 1985 when the whole household of faith talks about the body of Christ and talks about being members of the body of Christ and talks about body life and talks about functioning as the body of Christ. It is inconceivable that only 30 years ago nobody talked about the body of the Lord Jesus. But Mr. Spark and Watchman Lee and others who saw something of the nature of the church and declared that the Holy Spirit was going to recover something. They have died in faith, but God has done something. There are weaknesses and failings all over the globe on this matter. I hear the most extraordinary statements made. People come to me and say, oh, we've got a body in Chicago. I don't know what they're talking about. It sounds like the good old mafia days. You know, we've got a body in Chicago. What do they mean we've got a body? It doesn't sound at all New Testament to me. But it has become so much the phraseology of the people of God that they even misuse the phraseology. People say they're apostles who are not apostles. I remember once in Jerusalem a brother coming up to me with a letter which said, I so-and-so said, this is to declare that so-and-so, it had his full name, is an apostle in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Signed, and there was his name. Oh, the work of the Holy Spirit down through the years. Brothers and sisters, this invincible, indestructible building work of the Lord Jesus, wherever we turn in the last 1,900 years, we see the evidence that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that it has been initiated from heaven and sustained from heaven and recovered from heaven and empowered from heaven and directed from heaven, and therefore, brothers and sisters, it's going to be completed from heaven. This work is invincible. Let the word go out. It is invincible, indestructible. Let the whole of hell mobilize. It is going to find itself impotent in the face of the building work of the Lord Jesus. He is going to finish this work. It is invincible, indestructible, and incorruptible. Now that doesn't mean that I will be in it. It may be that I shall long so much for the transient, so much for the earthly, so much for my own manufactured Christian life and service, that I will put myself out of the building work of the Lord Jesus. Not out of his salvation, but out of the building work of the Lord Jesus. But whether I'm in it or not, I want to say this quite clearly. Whether I'm in it or whether I'm not, this work is going to be completed. It is invincible, indestructible, and incorruptible. There is no one less than the Lord Jesus himself, who is the builder of this church. Do you think that he's going to admit defeat at the hands of the powers of darkness, throw in his glove, and say, we can't finish this thing? Dear friends, this is to put too big a value on the human will. No, if it means raising children of God from the stones around us, God will do it. But he's going to, in the end, complete this work. It is invincible. It is indestructible. But brothers and sisters, I must tell you something else, that the possibility that some will be upset. I must tell you that I believe the charismatic outpouring has been the greatest move of the Spirit of God in this last generation. I know there are people who don't like the word charismatic, and the media is, oh, that's a dreadful thing, you're misleading all the young people about stuff. You shouldn't say something like that. My dear friends, when in the years ahead, if the Lord tarries, church history is written up, you will discover that the charismatic movement is one of the greatest revivals and renewals in the history of the church. It has swept hundreds of thousands into the kingdom of God, brought untold multitudes of believers into a new aliveness to God and a new awareness of God, had reinstituted the word church and the word body back in the vocabulary of the household of faith. It is this charismatic movement, with all its failings and all its faults, that God has used to somehow move over across the face of the whole earth to prepare the people of God for the last phase that we are facing. Every single denomination, every single work of God, once it has gone beyond the generation, into the second generation, into the third generation, has crystallized and institutionalized, and then has excommunicated the new. Almost without fail. There is something in our nature that when God does something amongst us, we have to be exclusive and say, well, now, if anything is of God, it's going to happen amongst us. I had to smile many times when I was in Scandinavia in earlier years, when the leaders of the Pentecostal church were so adamantly anti-charismatic. Here were people who had the same experience as the Pentecostals, but they said, it cannot be of God. It cannot be. It has to be demonic. Because it didn't happen amongst us. If it was of the Spirit of God, it would have happened amongst us. For the Lord is no respecter of persons. Dear brothers and sisters, in our reading, one of our readings this evening, It says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" It is a very interesting thing when we look at the whole of the history of the church, how it has always been a day of small things in which every new move of the Spirit has begun. So small, so insignificant, so small, I mean, among such a few, a little number, until it has grown and grown and grown and grown and grown until the whole world has been affected. Think of the Methodists. They laughed at the Methodists. They called them enthusiasts. Then they called them Methodists. They laughed their heads off at them. All the pious, all the godly, all the great evangelicals, they all laughed at the Wesleys and the Whitfields, these enthusiasts, these rabble raisers, these people going out and preaching in the open air. Vulgar. Vulgar. But this movement of the Spirit was so to sweep over the whole face of the earth that prisons were reformed and hospitals produced and the whole standard of national life lifted onto a new plane. Think of the Quakers. They laughed at the Quakers. Their strange fees and bounds, their queer ways and all the rest of it. Friends. They laughed at themselves. The Quakers. They meet in these funny little places. They don't even have a belfry. They don't even have a steeple. They meet in these funny little meeting houses. And there they quake. They tremble. These people were put into prison, sewn up at one time. Two-thirds of the preachers in the Quaker movement were in prison in Britain. And do you know what they did? They converted the whole clientele in the prisons. And the prisons became Bible schools. So that they sent out from the prisons those who had found the Lord in the prisons and became evangelists and prophets and pioneers for this move of God. They were irresistible, dear people. Irresistible. They turned the whole face of society upside down and brought in every kind of reform, not as a priority, but almost as a consequence of the gospel which they preached and the power of the Holy Spirit and the signs and the wonders which they worked. Who has despised the day of small things? It's so easy to despise the day of small things. You know, there was a day when it was the hardest thing in the world to be associated with Martin Luther. To be associated with Martin Luther was considered to be so disrespectful, so vulgar, so low class, as to put you out of the running. Within the generation, it has become a highly respectable thing to be a Lutheran. In the early days of the Quakers, it was the most disrespectable and vulgar thing to be a Quaker, but within the generation, it was a highly respectable thing to be a Quaker. The same with the Methodists. I find it very amazing now that it's now respectable to be a Pentecostal. But it's not respectable to be a Charismatic. Still. Every single new move of the Spirit of God has been disrespectable. Vulgar. It's been a day of small things, to be despised. It's been something to be talked against. Something in which all the weaknesses and failings can be held up to ridicule. Something that can be disproved by the thousand and one things that are apparently not like it. But within a generation or two, the verdict of history is this. There's a move of death. Isn't it strange? We slay the prophet and then build their tomb and garnish. Jesus said that about the Jewish people. It's absolutely true of the Christians as well. Every single generation, we have stoned, if not literally, certainly in spirit, all the leaders of every new move of the Spirit. But within a generation, we are building their tombs and writing books about them and telling stories about them and using them as sermon material and all the rest of it. Brothers and sisters, the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Jesus is the one. When we look over, we have this bird's eye view of history. Do you know what it means to me? That the Marxists speak about an inexorable, irreversible, onward march of history. I say there is an inexorable, irreversible tide of God's life. And that tide of God's life that began on the day of Pentecost and has flowed down through the centuries of this age is not over. It's not over. It's going on. Let me illustrate. In Britain, where I was born and brought up, there is in the West Country a very, very beautiful area of North Devon. And there was a beautiful fishing village that was so picturesque with all its thatched cottages that it was a great tourist attraction. Lynmouth, its name was. Many, many years, about 80 years before the tragedy, the catastrophe that overtook it in 1956, clever people changed the course of the River Lynn. They decided that it would be much better if the course of the River Lynn was to be moved over some hundreds of yards and thus give valuable ground for building. Eighty years later, nobody realized that once the river had been in another place. But in 1956, in the early summer of 1956, it rained for almost a month, non-stop. And high up on Exmoor, the water built up on the moors, until in the end of one memorable and tragic day, a huge wall of water crashed down the Lynn Valley, over 35, 40 foot high. And when it came to the little village of Lynn, it went back to the original riverbed, and swept away over half of the village. Swept out some cars and people 8 miles into the sea. I think it is a tremendous illustration, sad as the story is, a tremendous illustration of what happens in every real move of the Holy Spirit through church history. Men have changed the course. It seems to them to be more respectable to change the course of the river and make it go this way. They turn it into their own sort of ways and methods and techniques and all, but every time the Holy Spirit has again become sovereign, the river has returned to its original bed. And so you find all the way through church history that the features of the early church reappear. It doesn't matter whether you read John Wesley's early, his journal. You don't, when he speaks about the early movers, but he never speaks about the Methodist church or the Wesleyan church. He would have died a million deaths. He spoke about, I am journeying to the people of God in Leicester, and there I shall preach the gospel and sustain them and build them up. And when he would say, I am moving from the people of God in Birmingham, and I am going to go to the people of God in Coventry. I mean, it was so amazing, just like the early church. It's the same when you read George Fox's journal. He speaks of the people of God in different places. The elect, he said, I am going to be found amongst the elect in such and such a place. I will be leaving them here and going there. And so it has been all the way through. When you read in each of these early, the beginning, you find the same fellowship, the same authority, the same divine impact. Now, what can we say about this? Well, I think we can underline what I would call the irresistible and overcoming grace of God. Isn't it interesting? It says this. Listen again to that Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before the rubble thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shout of grace. Grace! His hands laid the foundation, his hand shall also finish it. Who, for who hath despised the day of small things? Oh, dear family of God, it's been every time a day of small things in which the Holy Spirit has set forward this building work of the Lord Jesus. We can despise it. But it has been a day of small things in which he has set forward the work. And he's going to complete it. The Holy Spirit is in charge of this work. I think that is the most comforting factor of all. Jesus is the builder and the Holy Spirit is in charge of the work. It cannot fail. And I want you to notice that on either side of this lampstand there are two olive trees. But I don't think I have to say too much to you about the olive trees. They are always symbol of Spirit-filled and Holy Spirit-anointed men. Actually, the two olive trees in Zechariah 4 stand on the one hand for Zerubbabel, and the other hand, Jehoshua, the high priest, the governor and the high priest, king and high priest. These two great ministers. And the lampstand was the prophetic ministry. So you had king and prophet and priest all together in one. You can never have the church without authority, the king, the priest, intercession, and the lampstand, the spirit of prophet. It always goes in hand wherever you look in the history of the church. You will find these three things reasserting themselves every time. And then I want to say one other thing about this irresistible grace of God. What Christ builds in each generation goes into the city. Nothing is lost. I have wrestled for many years in my own heart and mind as to why one denomination doesn't remain faithful and pure right the way through to the end. I don't know if any of you have had this problem. I thought to myself so many times, why in the world can't the Lord keep one of these moves of the Spirit alive? Surely he would be able to do it. And then I have looked at church history, and I have made a principle that I love history. I've made quite, in one sense, a study. I won't say it's the deepest of all studies, but it is a certain study in depth. I have come to the conclusion that God is not interested in keeping the thing alive after the first generation. Now, I know that will shock some people, but I come to the conclusion that God is just not interested. It's as if in the first generation of every move from the beginning right the way through, God has obtained through the Holy Spirit certain materials, and those materials have gone into the city and will never be lost. In other words, we shall find the overcomer in every generation. They have followed the Lamb whithersoever he's gone. They have been 100% faithful and committed to the light which God, through the revelation God has given in their own generation. Now, I am not saying, if I may make this quite plain and clear, and this is the problem with this kind of ministry, one's got to qualify everything one says so many times. I am not saying that God has finished with every denomination. Half of it. What I'm saying is this. God goes on using various things, even though they're institutionalized and traditionalized. You will find them all in the most incredible places. And when I say incredible places, I mean incredible places. I have been in Greek Orthodox monasteries and found the Holy Spirit at work there, and men in those, I could hardly believe that in my, for the way I've been brought up, I could hardly believe the Lord would be down there. And there in all that encrusted tradition of 1,000 years, still the Lord saves, and still the Lord speaks, and still the Lord blesses. The building, I don't know. Each new move of the Spirit, it requires faith to really understand what God is doing. And it requires faith to commit oneself to what God is doing. It requires a life laid down, really, basically, to be identified with what the Lord is doing. Of course, within a generation, it's become respectable. And then there's no longer a sacrifice attached to it. So, as I see it, nothing is lost. Sometimes when the enemies come in like a flood and it looks as if all the greatest people in the church have been martyred and somehow or other the whole thing has been submerged and broken up, it looks as if everything is lost, but it is not. The real values are in the city, and at the end they'll all be found there. In principle, I see it in Revelation 12. What is born of the woman, that man-child that will rule the nations, is caught up to the throne of God. Satan, the dragon, does not get even one single toenail. It's caught up in its entirety to the Lord. Now, there is one other thing about this that I find myself a great comfort, and that is there is a homing instinct and dynamic in the life of Christ. I love to think about this. I think to myself, the eternal life that I've got here in my heart and body, which is the Lord Jesus, the life of the Lord Jesus, this life I've got here come from heaven. It didn't originate down here. It came from heaven. And in one sense, if you know what I mean, it's caught me on the rebound. It's like a boomerang movement. It's caught me on the saved me, and now it's carrying me back to where it came from. I don't know if that helps you, but it helps me. I remember years ago when I lived in England, every spring and the second or third week of May, we would wait for the swallows to arrive. They always came within about 10 days. And we would always know they were there because they would dive on the whole garden with these squealing cries. You know, they'd come all the way from South Africa, 9,000 miles away. They'd come right up the whole coast of Africa, through West Africa, right across through Spain, and finally they had reached the British Isles. Can you believe it? And I remember a very sad occasion one year when the wall on which they always built nests, some of them, the wall had been taken down. It was evidently unsafe, and the building inspectors of the municipality said, we've got to take the wall down and rebuild it in a really safe and strong condition. And so unfortunately happened to be down at the time that the swallows arrived. And I had never forgotten the sight of those swallows alighting, or trying to alight, on a non-existent wall. They were actually hovering, as if something inside of them told them, this is home. But there was no place there. What was it? You know, when these birds went to Africa in the autumn of the previous year, it was the first time they'd ever journeyed on the journey. And when they came back, it was only the second time. How in the world could they know exactly the place where they were born? And yet something inside of them, they had no sort of swallows automobile association or traffic direction warden that would say to them, this is the way, this is where, yes, according to the register, you were born in such and such a wall, in such and such a house, in such and such a place. But they had within them a kind of life. And this life somehow had within it the dynamic of bringing them right back home. It's like the salmon that are found in the western Norwegian rivers, or in the Scottish rivers of the Western Highlands, or on the west coast of Ireland. Do you know where they're spawned? Right away in the Caribbean. Right in the Caribbean. That's where they come from. And yet they come right across the whole of the Atlantic, and they go right up a river, and they will jump up rapids, over and back, and over and back, and over and back, and over they go, and then they swim on, and then again another rapid, until finally they come back to the very pool in which they originated. What in the world is it in them that takes them right back to the very spot? It's a homing instinct. It's a dynamic, as it were, to home. And I want to tell you, dear family of God, if the Holy Spirit is in you, He is the homing instinct in every one of us. He's come from the throne of God. He's brought us into the salvation through the finished work of our Lord Jesus, the salvation of God. And He will not rest until He's got us back to the throne of God. That is the irresistible and overcoming grace of God. So, dear ones, we must finish. Time, I think, has gone, and I imagine you really had enough of this. But, you know, when we come to that verse and statement of the Lord Jesus, He said, upon thou art Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It would be very nice to just leave this whole matter here and say, well, now, this is the invincible, indestructible, and incorruptible work of the Lord Jesus. This is the irresistible and overcoming grace of God that's going to get us back, going to finish the work. But brothers and sisters, it is interesting. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unto thee do I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, if the Lord Jesus is saying, take, 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 and keys, keys and gates. Gates can either be locked or unlocked. There are two ways we can translate this statement of the Lord Jesus. One is like this: upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Another way that we can translate this is in this way: upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not hold out against it. One is the idea of the gates of hell assaulting the building work of the Lord Jesus, but not prevailing. And the other is the building work of the Lord Jesus assaulting the gates of hell and then not being able to hold out. I think both of these translations have a valuable truth and reality to impart to us. You see, where are some of the people who are going to be involved in the building work of the Lord Jesus? Locked within the gates of hell. Gates, by the way, in the Bible are symbolic of council, of judgment, of government. In the old days, in the walled cities of our part of the world, the elders would sit in the gate. They weren't doing nothing, just lazing around. That was the courthouse. That was the place of arbitration. Anybody who had a problem would go to the gates, find the elders, set before the elders the whole problem, and look for them for judgment or counsel or arbitration. Now, to be absolutely correct, it is the gates of Hades. But what in the world does that mean to anybody? The gates of Hades. Hades is a Greek word for the departed spirit. And our dear translators of the Revised Version felt it was incumbent upon them to be absolutely literally accurate and to translate it the gates of Hades, which means precisely nothing to most people, if not all people. I think the old Authorized Version, King James translators, were much nearer the mark when they said the gates of hell. Because what is really meant by this is the gates of death, or the gates of the power of death, or the gates of the forces of darkness, of death, of corruption. That's really what it means. Now, if you put this another way, let me try to paraphrase it for you. Dark Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the councils of hell, or the powers of darkness and death, shall not prevail against it. Or let me put it another way. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the council or judgment or policies of the forces of death and evil shall not hold out against my building work. Now, this would be just marvelous if we could stop here. Then you'd go away and say, well, now that was a very good word, wasn't it? You know, about all that invincible, indestructible work of God. Thank God we can be in this thing. We can just sit down like those old sedan chairs. We can just sit there while we're carried by angels into the kingdom. You know, we'll be wafted in on a wonderful sort of indestructible, invincible tide of God's grace. But my dear friend, there are keys. Keys are not ornament. Keys are the most valuable symbol of authority. They represent authority. You don't give keys to anybody if you're wise. You only give keys to a responsible person. Why? Because keys represent authority. With keys, you can unlock something. With keys, you can lock up something. Most of us never think twice about keys till we've lost them. It's so easy to use a key when you've got it. You go in and out of a car in a moment's time. You go in and out of a home in a moment's time. You go in and out of a safe in a moment's time. But when you've lost the key, what takes a few moments becomes hours and hours and hours of sweat and perspiration. Brothers and sisters, this whole matter of the prevailing of the gates of hell against the building work of the Lord Jesus is a matter of key. I have to ask myself a question when I look through church history. Why does the Lord, in spite of what he said, why does he allow, seemingly, the gates of hell to prevail against his building work in every generation? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord is not interested in producing a whole eternal kindergarten. That's why. He is not interested in a whole great eternal nursery in which there are thousands of little spiritual babies who all love him, and they all say, "Gaga," and all the other lovely little things, and the rest of it, but cannot do a single thing in the kingdom. He's not interested. He is interested in members of the body of his son, living stones, who can learn how to exercise the authority which is theirs in the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, he will allow the gates of hell to prevail at times only by the Holy Spirit in the next generation or so to start all over again. But he will allow those gates of hell to prevail unless there are people who learn how to use the key. Now, it is interesting that at every beginning move of the Spirit of God through church history, you've had men of authority. You've had olive tree, kingly ministry, priestly ministry. You've had it again and again. It doesn't matter where you look. You'll find it. And so, brothers and sisters, it all comes back. You and I can't lock up something that heaven won't lock. Some people's idea, because of the way it's translated, because of the difficulty of the tense, they read, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed." And so they think we can go round in the name of the Lord, we're locking this thing up. Expect heaven to fall in line and say, "Oh, they've locked it up." Okay, we locked it up. And we get into terrible messes. I've been in meetings where things have been locked up, and it's perfectly clear a week later that they're not locked up. Oh, but they've been locked up, you see, according to the word. But you cannot lock up what is not the will of heaven to be locked up. The tense is this, listen very carefully. Whatsoever things are loosed on you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and whatsoever things you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, you can only ratify the will of the throne of God. You can only fulfill what is the purpose of God in any given situation. Therefore, you and I have got to have hearing ears. We've got to know what is the will of God in any given situation. And once we know it, then we can use the key. Then we know one thing. It is the will of our written glorified head, the builder of the church, to obtain material for his church. At present it is locked, as it were, within the gates of hell. The councils of darkness, of Satan, have said no thus far and no further. But it is for us to say in the name of the Lord, these gates are going to open, and out from within them are going to come multitudes and multitudes into the saving grace and power of God. And there are other times when hell will make an assault upon a fellowship, upon an assembly, upon a work of the Lord, upon some group of saints that really need the Lord. And there comes a time when we have to stand up in the name of the Lord and block out demonic activity in the name of the Lord Jesus. Key. Yeah. This is the Lord Jesus. It's invincible and indestructible. When I have you. Would you find it comfort? The glory of the Lord. You go up. To thee. Well, up to thee. Our kingdom. So I'm going to deny the Lord. Go through such deep waters and come out into a new experience of the ends of the Lord. Not my steadfast. This. To thee, I give the key of the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord speak to every one of us. I feel that there is a kind of passivity so often found amongst us, not just here, but all over the world. Such a passivity, a kind of a wrong form of Calvinism. The Lord will do it. The Lord must do it. He is the only one who can do it. And he will do it. For that's very good. But you know, the Lord is sort of saying, now, my dear children, it will be invincible and indestructible. That you have put aside the authority given you from that night. You the decree according to my will, and I will do it. Here ones then, let us look for God who has to do much deeper work than every one of us, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit.